We thank you, Lord, that your word is alive. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And Lord, we want to receive from you today. It is such a thrill when we study the Bible and you speak to us in a personal way. So we're asking for that now, Lord. We're asking also, Father, that as we study these qualifications for the leaders in the church, that you would sink these truths deep into the minds of those of us who lead. We do pray, Father, that we could grow in these qualities and that we could ever and always be conformed more into the image of Jesus. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we're in the middle of the list of qualifications for a pastor, for a leader in the church here in Titus chapter 1. And this, of course, is a difficult section for me because every bit of it applies so much to me, and I'm really preaching these messages to myself. Today I might share a few things from my own life as it relates to what we're talking about. Because I've had to think about so much of my own life studying these qualities, and sometimes I think I'm so concerned about not being the hero of my own stories in preaching. It's a snare that awaits every pastor, to become the hero of your own stories and illustrate every point with something from your life and act like you're just the greatest illustration of everything. And I'm so afraid of that that I often don't share anything from my own life. And then people come and say, well, why don't you throw in some stuff? You know, we like those stories about your jobs and things. Why don't you throw in some more of those occasionally? So maybe I'll do that today. I don't want to give you the impression that I'm just a preaching robot or a preaching machine. There are things that I have experienced. And as it relates to the things here today, without wanting to be, you know, the center of the whole thing, the hero of my own stories, I do want to just share some feelings about what makes me tick on some of these issues. But let's begin, shall we, by reading over the list of qualifications again here and get familiar with them. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, and sober-minded, and just, and holy, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. As you can see, in this list that Paul has given us here, the teaching is last in this list. I think it's good because it is one thing to have knowledge in your head about the Bible. It is another thing to experience those things that you have learned. It's one thing to get up and give a speech from the Bible about things that are in the Bible. It's another thing to live the things that are in the Bible. Here, the concern on the part of the Apostle Paul, and of course God, is character. If you're going to teach the Word of God, you must have lived it out so that you're teaching from an experiential base as well as from a scholarly base. I think sometimes pastors, when they stand to teach, are guilty of being like a conductor who helps people get onto a train. And here he is standing there week in, week out, helping people on the train, and he's telling them about this place that they're going. So they get on and they're excited to go and visit this place, but in reality, this particular conductor has never been there himself. So it's kind of hard for him to give a real experiential-based insight into the joys and the greatness of the place they're going to visit. Some pastors, because they simply don't live out the things that are in the Bible, are like that. They've never really been there. They don't live there. They don't go there often enough to share the truths with any real depth and any real conviction. And I fear that, and God fears that we would have men that would be in the ministry like that. So here's the qualifications. You've got to live it out. And verses 7 and 8 really zero in on that. Now, we've talked about the need for a godly reputation. The man must be blameless. We've talked about the need for a godly family. He is to be a one-woman man with his love focused and centralized and isolated into one woman. He is to be a man who is godly in the home, raising godly children. We talked about that last time. But that leaves a godly character and a godly teacher to be looked at. Today we'll chip away at the godly character and continue with that next time. Let's look at verse 7, shall we? It says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." A bishop must be blameless. This word translated bishop in the New King James, the original Greek word signifies a guardian. In fact, in Bible times, when you had a valuable piece of land, whether it was a farm or a vineyard or something like that, they would build a tower over on the corner of the land, and they would hire a man to sit up in the tower, much like, you know, at the airport where you have the high tower where the air traffic control guys sit and they watch everything. You'd have a guy up in the tower, and his job was to watch the land and make sure that everything was okay and no one came to pillage it. And so he was, in that sense, a guardian in the tower watching. The most important thing for that man was that he had good eyes and a really sharp mouth so that he could shout real loud if anybody came to rob the land. And he should be able to see anything that was amiss out on the property. Well, that's the word here that comes across as bishop to us. And that was the way they used it in those days. What is inherent here in the teaching is this, that the man you're looking for is to be a guardian of God's people, a guardian of the church. He needs to be able to see clearly, to analyze the problems in the church so he might minister to them. And he is to be able to speak clearly the things of the truth, to teaching every man, warning every man, that he might present God's people full and complete in Christ as the Lord would have him to do. That is why he must meet these qualifications. So the first one here in verse 7, in this list of negative things of what the man is not to be, is that he is not to be self-willed. Now, the original word literally carries the idea of a stubborn, arrogant type of an attitude where you insist upon your own way, to be opposed to following even the will of God because you're so hung up in your own will, your own agenda. The idea being that you're out for your own satisfaction and that you would even disregard the feelings of others because you're so strong in your own will. And this is the kind of thing where you have a headstrong, self-seeking person. Peter uses the term to describe false teachers in 2 Peter 2:10. This is the kind of a thing that is absolutely intolerable in the church. Now, in the world, corporations often look for headstrong people that are self-willed, self-motivated, with a strong agenda, and really know what they want to do, and they're often taken as strong, natural leaders because they know where they want to go and they will get there no matter what. Sometimes the world and business likes that. There's no place for that in the church. What we're looking for in the church is not someone with a driving sense of their own ambition, which often serves their own ego, but really somebody who wants God's will to be done, wants God's kingdom to come, wants God's will to be done. See, the person who's going to lead in the church, in any kind of leadership, whether it's the pastor, leadership, whatever, it has to start at the top and float down. That person must be given over to the will of God. Let's face it, to be a disciple of Jesus, here's the qualification for any disciple. Jesus said, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross daily and follow after him. So every disciple of the Lord is to be one who denies self. So certainly then, self-will is absolutely intolerable in the place of leadership. Now, one of the problems with people that are self-willed is that they are insensitive to others. They're insensitive to others because they're so locked in on their own thing. And they will be like a bull in a china shop in the sense that when others come and express their feelings, they just keep on going because they have their own personal agenda. They're insensitive to others. They just want to get their own thing done. And furthermore, they're unteachable by others. This is an absolute mandatory situation here where you have someone who is not self-willed because the person in leadership in the church is to receive God's vision, to be taught by God, to be open to change in any area whatsoever in their life so that God's kingdom might come. See, the pastor and the leaders in the church, they cannot build the church. They cannot. Jesus said, I will build my church. And personally, I don't want to compete with him. He said he would build it. I would rather he did. Therefore, I have to be dedicated to being open to his instruction, to being open to his will. One of my concerns today in the church is this whole church growth movement that has become so popular in recent years. It has a tendency of taking even a good man who's not self-willed and turn him into a self-willed man. I remember hearing a pastor preach on TV, and he had a gigantic church, and he was telling all of his secrets of how he got this gigantic church. And he said, what you need to do is you need to begin to visualize a certain number of people coming to your church. And then you need to just see yourself as the pastor of that certain number. You need to eat, drink, and breathe that number. He said, pick a number, whatever it might be, 300 people, 1,000 people. He said, it worked for me. I began to see myself as a pastor of a church of 1,000. I started to carry myself as the pastor of a church of 1,000. And then 5,000 and 10,000 and 20,000. This guy's got a mega, mega church. By the time he was all done, I was thinking, well, what's my number? I need to pick a number. Well, I'll pick 300. I'll pick 300. So I began to pray, now, Lord, just 300. And I began to imagine myself as a pastor of 300. I could carry myself, you see, as a pastor of 300 and just begin to speak like a pastor of 300, even though there was only 13 there, you know, that kind of a thing. But I'll tell you what, I learned along the way what a snare that is, because soon you become subservient to that goal. You lose sight of the fact Jesus said he would build his church. Now you're looking for little tricks and techniques and program to get that 300. Then what happens if they come and then 30 of them leave? Now you've got to get another trick to get 30 more back. So a long time ago, I began to realize that what is here is so important. You cannot be self-willed. You must let the Lord build the church. The numbers are in His hands. I know some of the greatest men of God who have very small churches. Numbers are not necessarily an indication of anything. What is important is what is going on in the people that are there. If you have a self-willed man, he's going to make self-willed disciples. He will be intolerant to the needs of others. He will be someone who is unteachable, and he will disciple unteachable people. And I have to tell you this, we have allowed people in leadership in the past in this church, based on my final decision, that were self-willed, and they discipled self-willed individuals, and some of those people today are so proud and intolerable, you can't even be around them. And I want to tell you something, I feel like it's my fault. And I'm more concerned about this than I've ever been before. Now, when we have people, they may have even been around for a long time in the church, and they want to be involved in leadership, first qualification is this individual self-willed? Are they teachable? Are they humble? Are they here for God's will, for God's kingdom? Or are they going to hold on to their thing? If that is there, then they don't qualify. Or you may have someone who qualifies and comes along. If it creeps in, then they are disqualified. I have to watch my own life. If this creeps into my life, then I'll become disqualified. It's a major, major issue here in the church. Nobody who is dominated by self-will is fit for the task. He must be able to deal with this in his own life. Matthew 20:25-26, Jesus called his disciples unto himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. You just give it all up and let God bring His will, His plan, as you seek to serve the people and be guided by the Holy Spirit. And may I say this further? What you're going to find out as you look at these things here, they're all linked together. And if one was here and another was here, it'll lead to the next. And yet, what God is looking for here is simply a Spirit-filled person. See, if you're Spirit-filled, and I don't mean you had hands laid on you sometime and somebody prayed for you and that makes you Spirit-filled. You're Spirit-filled if you walk open to God, open to the filling of His Spirit. If you walk in step with His Spirit, His anointing will be there. If you're Spirit-filled, you're not going to be self-willed. You're not going to be proud. You'd be open for instruction. So whenever I find someone who is very proud, they may even be a good teacher in the sense that they're very scholarly, very knowledgeable and all of this. But if they're proud, if they're arrogant, they're sending out a major message, this, that they don't walk in the Spirit. Because when you walk in the Spirit, you have this great, fresh, open view of the loftiness of God. And you have a great, fresh view of yourself as you really are. You're truly then poor in spirit, broken and humble before God. So when you have someone who walks in the Spirit, it's impossible for them to be self-willed. We're looking for Spirit-filled individuals here in this list. Then the next thing is that the individual is not to be quick-tempered. Here in Titus 1:7, the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed and not quick-tempered. Now, does that mean that the individual never gets angry? Ask yourself this question. Do you think it's wrong to be angry? Is there ever a time when it's right to be angry? Could you be holy and have holy anger? To help you, could you turn to Mark chapter 3 to verse 5? Let's look at an incident with Jesus here together. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Here Jesus wants to heal this man, and he's encountering the religious leaders of the day. It's amazing how ungodly they are. Let's just start with the beginning, chapter 3. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. He said to the man who had a withered hand, look at this. Here are these religious leaders. They're the leaders in, quote, the church. They are there to take care of God's people. They are there to care for their needs or to be given over as shepherds tending the flock in a tender way. Here's a man who has a withered hand. He's in a very sorry condition. You would think that they would feel sorry for him, that they would see the miracle worker Jesus here and be excited that maybe he's going to touch this guy that they love and care about so much. Instead, they are so far from where they should be as leaders that says they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, not because they cared about the man, but because they wanted to accuse Jesus. They wanted to find fault with Jesus. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, turns around and addresses them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they kept silent. But when he had looked around at them with what? Anger. Being grieved with the hardness of their hearts. Hardness of heart grieves God, and it angers God. Here is God. Jesus is God. He is angered at their sin. And being angry, he looked around them with anger. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. There was murder in the hearts of the leaders. And yet here's Jesus, holy, righteous, and he's angry. So let me say this. Anger is a natural emotion. Anger can be exercised by holy men in a holy way, as it was here with Jesus. But I don't really think that that is always one of our main problems in life. I think holy anger is not something that we have to worry about too much, because what is often more prevalent is unholy, self-serving anger. So the man here in Titus 1:7, where we are studying, is not to be quick-tempered in the sense that he is not to have an anger problem. He is not to have an anger problem. In other words, every one of us is going to blow up now and then. Isn't that true? I mean, every one of us is going to get upset now and then. But what is being said here is that this man is not to be someone who has a constant, lasting, nurtured hostility within him, because it's going to come out. See, a while back on a Sunday morning, do you remember when one Sunday morning in the announcements we mentioned that we didn't want people getting up and moving around? Remember that? Then I came up and just went right on into it. We don't want people moving around during the service. And then I was about 10 minutes into my message, and someone got up right near the front over here and starts walking out. And I stopped and I said, oh, let's all wave at him as he leaves. Remember that? Some of you are very uncomfortable. You see, when I left church that Sunday, I knew that I had blown it. I knew that I had been guilty of selfish anger. See, as soon as he stood up, I was so angry because I had spent so much time talking about it. And then he goes and does it. I was so angry that I made a big scene. Then I had to come back and publicly apologize to all of you the next week. My favorite thing in the whole world. You know why? Because it's wrong. It's wrong for a man to lead in the church and to exhibit that kind of behavior. It was shameful. It was despicable. I'm sorry I did it to this moment. So you can't have that. We're all going to have outbursts of it, but you cannot have a man who's given over to that. If I did it every week, got mad about something. Oh, there's somebody over there falling asleep. What in the world's the matter with you? Why can't you stay awake? You know, sometimes I'll say, if you're asleep now, wake up. This is important. That's a different issue. But suppose every week I'm getting mad about something, you know? It'd be just terrible. See, here's how it works out. There are so many things that happen in the church to make you angry that if you're already a person with a temper problem, you're going to be blowing up all over the place all the time. So you have to have somebody who's learned to have control over their spirit. See, the Bible says so much about this. It says in 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. James says in 1:20, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So much the Bible says to this. Proverbs 14:29, a patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. The bottom line again is this: God's looking for a spirit-filled man, someone who has the spirit filling and controlling the life. Because if you encounter a crisis, your heart is going to be manifest, and what's going to come out needs to be godly. Listen to this. J. Hudson Taylor is a great saint. We have studied his life with our men, and I came across a time when he was teaching an incident. I want to share it with you. On one occasion, Hudson Taylor wanted to teach a spiritual lesson. So he filled a glass with water and placed it on a table before him. While he was speaking, he pounded his fist hard enough on the table to make the water splash out onto the table. Then he turned and he said to the people he was talking to, "You are going to come up against much trouble in the ministry." He said, "When you do, remember this: only what is in you is going to spill out. Only what is in you is going to spill out. If we are mistreated or we are misunderstood, how do we respond? With loving words, patience, and kindness." You see, when you lead in the church, you're going to encounter a lot of difficult situations, and when you get poked with a crisis, what's in you is going to naturally come out. And generally, it's going to come out through your mouth. And that is why you can't have an individual with a temper problem. They have to be someone who has the fruit of God's Spirit in their life, which is love and joy and peace. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." So the man that leads in the church is to be one who is given over to peace, so that peace is what comes out. And then people get mad about so many things in the church. You have to be able to smooth their feathers out, show them the right way to go, give them understanding, and disciple them into peace. If you don't have it, how are you going to disciple them into it? And so there cannot be this quick temper, this anger problem. So there is the issue that the man is not to be self-willed, not to be quick-tempered. And again, all of this is because God wants His people to be like this, but they have to have a role model to follow. And all congregations tend to take on the personality of their leaders, and that's because they watch them so closely. Another qualification here is that the individual is not to be given to wine. Titus 1:7, if you look there again. The idea here is that there's no place for addiction to alcohol in the life of the minister. There's a companion verse to this in 1 Timothy 3:3, where it says, "not given to wine." Those words come from one Greek word, and the word is paroinos, and it means literally given to wine or drunken. If you have an NIV Bible here today, it would render it "not given to drunkenness." The New American Standard renders Titus 1:7, "not addicted to wine." Paul does not restrict this just to the pastors, however. In 1 Timothy 3:8, he mentions the deacons, and he says they are not to be given to much wine. Titus 2:3 mentions the older women who would minister in the church, elder women in the faith, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, and not given to much wine, literally not addicted to wine. So the literal sense of the text is that you don't want someone who is always alongside the wine. It's a major part of their life because they're going to live a fuzzy life. It's going to distort their understanding of the truth, and it's going to distort their judgment. Could you turn in your Bible to Leviticus, to chapter 10? I'll give you a little extra time for Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. This is an amazing account. It was an extremely joyful day. It was the ordination day for Aaron, who was the high priest, for his sons to go into the ministry. Aaron had offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and if you look at Leviticus 9, verse 22, you've got a whole crowd. I mean, they're all out there. All the people that could possibly gather around the tabernacle are there. It is a great day. And in verse 22, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So God began to manifest his glory. A bright shining broke out from the Lord to bless the people. So by now they're as excited as they could be. This is one of the greatest days they've ever had with God. And now it says that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. It was just exciting. Now this supernatural fire falls from heaven and it consumes the offering on the altar. And now the moment has come when Nadab and Abihu are brought forward to be ordained. They're all dressed up. They've got their priestly garments on. This is their big day. And we read this interesting thing in chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from before the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Pretty heavy. All of a sudden, this great time of rejoicing turned into a great time of sadness. Moses had to restrain Aaron. He said, "Aaron, you stay calm. This is very, very serious. If you do anything wrong at the moment, yes, I know they're your sons, but God is very displeased. If you do anything wrong right now, God might kill you. And then if the people get the wrong idea of what's going on and their heart attitude becomes wrong, they might all die. Don't make a move, Aaron. Stay calm." So Aaron listened to Moses. He says in verse 7, "You shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Then verse 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die.'" Then in verse 10 he says, "That you might distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. That you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." So evidently his sons were drunk and they misbehaved themselves in the tabernacle of the Lord, and so God just killed them on the spot. Their judgment was perverted, and that is why the man is not to be addicted to wine. It will pervert his judgment. Paul sums it all up in Ephesians 5:18, he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit." Be under the control of the Spirit of God. Again, looking for a Spirit-filled individual. So not self-willed, you can go back to Titus, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, and then another one here, not violent. Not violent. Now this, at first glance, you may wonder, well, what is this here? It literally means not a bruiser. You're not to have a bruiser as your pastor of your church. Not one given to blows. In other words, they don't go around slugging people in the congregation. I heard about a pastor and a deacon who got in a fight in the foyer and they were just duking it out. It's incredible. Well, you don't want people like that. Somebody might walk by and get hit by a stray blow or something. Anyway, I looked at this and I thought, what is this? It would seem so basic and obvious. And so I began to poke around, and William Barclay is so good at bringing in the history and many of these things. And he said that it would seem in the early church there were overzealous bishops who chastised erring members of their flock with physical violence. And he said in a writing called the Apostolic Canons, there is this order that we order the bishop who strikes an erring believer should be disposed. I don't know, maybe you came in, confessed to your pastor, you had a problem, you got drunk that week, and he slugs you. You know you shouldn't do that. Bang. No, I don't know, but it was something like that. So they had to make this order that if anybody was found hitting their congregation, they had to be removed from the office. Then Barclay records that the same Greek terminology came about to have a wider meaning that included not only violence in action, but violence in speech. The word came to mean one who browbeats his fellow men, and it may well be that it should be translated here, Barclay says, that. And the idea is that a man who abandons love and resorts to violence of action or speech is not fit to be an office bearer in the church. So it could well be that he's referring to someone who is violent with their speech. They wound people with their tongue, and thus they're not fit to hold the office in the church. I've been using a commentary for Titus by a man named Thomas Taylor. He wrote his book in 1619, and he had some interesting words to say. He said, the minister is the surgeon of men's souls. He must heal wounds and not make them. A good physician does not beat his patient, but considers his case and goes on his course of cure. Notwithstanding the patient's infirmities, so must the minister, after the great example of the great physician, not smite again when smitten, being reviled, revile not again, being in a high state of emotion, not threaten. And so the person who leads into church is to be a physician to the souls of the people, to help to heal wounds and not make them, so you can understand why this qualification would be there. And then the last thing we're going to look at for now is this last qualification here in verse 7, not greedy for money. This is the idea of someone who lacks honesty. They're in it for the money. The original Greek word describes a man who does not care how he makes the money so long as he makes it. And, you know, there's a number of ways to look at this. I know some men who are in the pastorate today who have actually said from their own lips that they don't feel they're called of God to be pastors. And then they have said this, but you know, it's a good job, and I don't know what else I would do. Well, I would say to you, that individual then is just in it for the money. Solely in it for the money. They've confessed they're not called, not gifted to do it, but they stay there. They're only doing it for the paycheck. That's just the worst possible thing you could ever have. And almost always, I'd say in every case, it doesn't take long to look at the congregation where you can tell that it's obvious the man is there for the wrong reasons and he should get out for the sake of everyone involved. Not greedy for money. So often in the church we have seen, I think all of us, the hucksters who ask so much for the money. I mean, if you want to know if someone's, other than the case I just gave you, there are those who are solely there to promote themselves and use their natural talents to get money from people. And we've all seen them. They preach a little bit, and then they start talking about the money. And on and on and on and on and on and on it goes until you just don't know what to do with yourself. And you think, how could this person do this? Well, there's no place for that. I mean, how can they do it when it's right here in the Bible that they shouldn't be like that? Shouldn't be like that. I remember hearing about a church that started near here from a famous TV personality. And the church grew very quickly because of the TV personality. And then the whole thing just fell apart because he was a huckster. He was just in it for the money, getting all the money that he could out of people, pledges for this and pledges for that. But then when it came time to buy this and that, none of the money was there because he had taken it all. Heard about another man, another church that embezzled. He was one of the leaders. He embezzled $50,000 from the church. He was solely in it for the money. As amazing as it may seem, many people are just in the ministry to embezzle money, to use God's people for their own gain. Now, I want you to know that I'm not in it for the money. I mean, this suit, I've been wearing this one for a while. And some of you already know it. We know, we're sick of it already. But sometimes I have regretted looking back that I wasn't able to go to seminary, never had any formal Bible training whatsoever. And I've often looked back and regretted that because I wish I was more scholarly than I am. And yet, as I look back on the road that God took me by, 1 month after coming to Christ, He began His work. And as I look back on that road, I'm glad now. 1 month after coming to Christ, I moved to Oregon, came to Christ at Calvary Chapel, and then moved to Oregon and got involved with a ministry to street people. And basically, for the next 8 years, I lived and ministered in that group, that outreach, and worked very hard, and every week got a paycheck, and every week signed the back of it and threw it into the pot. You see, that was in the days when the hippies were all over the place, and there were street people everywhere, and so this was an outreach to street people. They would come, we'd give them a place to stay for the night, we'd minister the gospel to them, give them a meal. Many of them came to the Lord. Well, because it was a communal situation, we all just put our money into the pot. I remember going to Kodiak, Alaska, and living on that island and working at B&B Fisheries on Kodiak, Alaska, on that island. I remember unloading halibut off the boats. Anybody here know what a halibut is? Yes, I had some in a restaurant the other day. When you eat halibut, you get this little piece of fish like this. It's nice, thick meat. But if you've ever seen a halibut, some of them get the size of the back of a pickup truck. And I can remember unloading halibut. What would happen is when the halibut boats come in, you've got to go now. So whenever the ship came in, we had to head on down to the dock and be there within 15 minutes. So I remember 2 in the morning, phone rings, the boats are in, and we just throw on our rain gear because you get all covered with stuff. And we'd go down to the dock and start unloading the halibut. And I can remember working 23 hours straight unloading halibut. And I'll tell you, it can be rough. You get 3 guys handling this big fish. It's about 8 feet long, 6 feet long, whatever. The thing weighs a couple hundred pounds, and one guy slips on the wet dock, and the next thing you know, you're laying under a big 300-pound slimy halibut. It happened, I remember. And there I was, and saying, this is wonderful. This is what I came to Christ for, you know. This is great. Can't wait to see more of God's will. But, you know, I remember working those long hours when the halibut would come, and then the paycheck would come and be humongous because almost all of it was overtime. I remember signing it and throwing it in the pot. And all the money went toward missionary work. 8 years or so of my life, we just threw every check into the pot. And so what happened with me, and now I look back, I wish I could have gone to seminary. I didn't, but instead I came this other way. From a month after coming to Christ, I learned about ministry where you gave every single penny you had to further the work of the gospel. So by the time nearly a decade was over of living like that, and then we got involved in ministry, starting a church and all, and working that way, and eventually then getting paid, it was very odd for us at first to get a paycheck and keep it. But of course now we weren't living communally and all that. But all of that is to say this, we're not in it for the money. We were trained by God for so long, and the money was never such an issue that it became a long-term habit and attitude of our life. We're just in it to see God's people grow. We don't care how big this church gets. We don't care if it shrinks. Whatever God wants to do with it, what we care is that those of you that are here are growing, that those of you that are here are knowing Christ, that those of you that are here are getting fed a decent meal every time you come, so that when you leave, you've got something to chew on, something to work on, something to apply to your life. If you're going to be greedy for anything in the ministry, it shouldn't be money, it should be God. You should be greedy for God, greedy to know God, greedy to walk with God, greedy for the fruit of the Spirit, greedy for love and joy and peace and long-suffering and meekness and temperance and faith. These should be the things you're going after, and of all things, not money. Now, that is not to say that the pastor shouldn't be paid. The Bible is very clear that he should. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor hard," working, literally the Greek says, to the point of exhaustion in the word and in doctrine. And even that, the Greek signifies double monetary honor. So the Bible's clear. There's many verses about this.
1 Corinthians 9:14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But the point is this, not that the guy shouldn't be paid, but that he shouldn't be using God's people for selfish gain. Well, these are the things that the man should not be. And again, it's all reflective of whether or not there's a spirit-filled life there. And it's all in the end because God wants you to have a spirit-filled life. God loves you so much. God wants you to be free from your temper problem that you may have had for years. God wants you to be free from a violent tongue. God wants you to be free from addiction to alcohol or drugs or anything else. God wants you to be free, to not be greedy for a materialistic life, but a life that's filled with God. And it isn't going to happen unless you have leaders that live that way first so that they can point the way for you. Having been there, having lived it, having enjoyed it, they can take you on to enjoy it too. Well, next time we'll go on and talk about what he is to be, having talked about what he is not to be. Let's bow and have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we love you so much, Lord. You have been so good to us. We see, Lord, in your word how you want your church to be run because you love your people so much. Lord, make the men that lead in this church godly. We see the qualifications. We're here. We have conformed to these qualifications somewhat, God, but we don't want to ever be content with a somewhat conformity. We want to grow in these qualifications. We want to grow in these areas. We want to excel, Father, in godliness. And so, God, convict us. God, work deep within us that each one of us that would lead here would lead in a way that is worthy of your name. We could lead in a way that we could be that well-rounded example to your people so that they can find a model to follow. Help us, Lord, to remember that people are watching us, that we are to be an example of the believer in all that we do. God, work in us by your Spirit. Manifest your sufficiency. Give us that Spirit-filled life. I do pray for every one of us in this church that what comes out of us in a crisis would be what you have worked in by your Holy Spirit. And we will give you all the glory as your love is spread abroad in our midst. For we ask these things looking for you to build your church. And we do pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.